Thank you, Pastor, and thank you, Seattle, for this absolutely beautiful welcome. We used to have a weathercaster in L.A. It kind of tried to be funny by saying, there's going to be clouds tomorrow, but don't worry about them. They're just empties headed back for Seattle. Well, he didn't know what he was talking about, did he? Because look at this beautiful day. And we really appreciate it. We love the Northwest. My wife and I, back when we had a little more time, used to vacation up here a lot. And lately, it just seems like the time isn't there. We wish we could get out more than we do. Mention was made of my book, The Lucifer Diary. It was published a number of years ago and sold out. And I reprinted once, and then I just got busy and didn't reprint. And it went out of stock, and we got so many calls for it. And then I began to see the ridiculous prices people were charging for it on eBay. So we had it reprinted. And basically, what this is an attempt to repackage the gospel in a kind of an Adventist version of C.S. Lewis. What I did in writing this book was to take the Bible and the whole conflict series, open windows in my computer so I got as much data as I could on what the great controversy would have looked like if you were turning it around and looking at it from Lucifer's perspective. Then we wrote the book. And I discovered in doing that, it forced me to think things through in a way I had never done before, and I saw issues in the gospel I had never seen before. So anyway, there's a few of them. We didn't reprint a lot of them, but I brought a few of them along. And quite frankly, I haven't even had time to let the ABCs in general know they're available. So you're some of the first to know that they're there. Well, once upon a time, a handful of people had a dream. They expected to change the whole course of human history. I mean, they expected when they were done, nothing would ever be the same on planet Earth again. In a sense, they were really revolutionaries. What they proposed was world revolution. And a large proportion of them were very, very young. I'm a trial attorney. I'm not the sort that waits outside the ER, you know, for the ambulance to arrive. I try tax cases in federal court. And, for example, just last Monday I was in federal court in Los Angeles with a client who was charged with two felony counts of tax evasion. Later in the week, I spent most of the day with IRS appeals on behalf of a national restaurant chain who had a 162M issue. That's how I spend my time. That's how my days go. I'm a trial attorney. I try tax cases in federal court. And if I could pick the perfect jury, I'm inclined to think I probably would pack it with young people. You know, young people are neat. Everything they have still works. You get older, everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. Well, young people, it all still works. Including their hearing. You don't have to repeat yourself when you're talking to a young audience. They got it the first time. Now, parents, you may think that isn't true, but take it from me, they heard you. And they have this wonderful, idealistic sense of what's right and wrong, an idealism that is not yet beat up by too much of life, too many disappointments, too many compromises. See, young people don't know it can't be done. So there were some young people with a dream. They had names, too. Names like J.N. Andrews, who was only 15 years of age. A young woman named Annie Smith, 15. Her brother, Uriah Smith, was only 12. There was J.N. Andrews, as I said, 15. Ellen Harmon, 16, turning 17. James White and Cyrus Farnsworth were 22 years of age. And there was a young fellow by the name of Loughborough, who was only 12. And these kids had a dream, and they had a message. And their message went something like this: soon, sooner than you may think, everything is changing. The whole course of human history is coming to a cataclysmic alteration. You know, for 1,844 years, they might have argued, the world has suffered in the Christian era with the worst that people could do to each other. I'm talking about the stadium roar of thousands in the Colosseum, dining probably on leg of lamb and Roman wine, while watching other people in the floor of the Colosseum go to their death. simply because they wouldn't offer a pinch of incense to a political hack by the name of Nero. And then the Dark Ages rolled around. The nightmare of the Dark Ages, when religious liberty disappeared from the world and millions went either to the dungeon or the stake simply because they differed from the religious majority. And then the nightmare of slavery, when people from Central Africa were pulled out of the innocence of village life and packed into ships, and after a terrifying ocean-crossing voyage, found themselves being looked up and down by men in frock coats and Panama hats, and they heard the jingle of money. And war, always war, endless war, war in Europe, war in the Middle East, war in Asia, even tribal war in the New World. Everywhere people went, they seemed to love to assemble armies and make war. And now this handful of kids comes along and says, the war is almost over, and very, very soon, if you love armies so much, you're going to be seeing one more. But it's unlike anything the human mind ever conceived of. Very soon, the entire eastern sky is going to be on fire with radiant forms, blazing with energy. The entire army of the cosmos will be there, sizzling with energy, armed not with fire-belching muskets, but with the mysterious force fields of the deep universe. I mean, centuries before, only one of these cosmic warriors had overflown a battlefield where 185,000 battle-hardened Assyrian troops were waiting in siege formation. They had camped in siege array around an Israeli city. One night, a single angel overflew that camp, and by morning, 185,000 men were dead. Stone cold dead, as cold as last night's fire. Just one of them. Now the sky is filled with them, billions of them, trillions of them. And in the middle of that inferno, like a thousand noons, there is the King himself. Cosmic King. Whose voice even dead people cannot sleep through. Lift up the trumpet and loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again. That was their message. Declared by a few young people. You might ask, why kids? Why would the Lord pick kids? And I say, why not? Maybe only kids dare to dream that big. Sometimes today we hear it said that we need to modify Adventism. We have to change our message to make it relevant to the young mind. To which I reply, wait just a second. It was the young mind came up with this message. The young mind can finish it, and they will. But 1.6 centuries later, it's probably not inappropriate to ask, is their dream still relevant? Here we are in what some have called a post-Christian world. Could we still expect to see Jesus come? Now, we're going to talk about that this afternoon. Don't have time this morning. But this afternoon, I will give you a briefing, if you want to call it that, on what I see from my 14th floor window overlooking Wilshire Boulevard every day of the week I work in this sector. I am watching change happen so rapidly in our world today that from one day to the next, sometimes from one hour to the next, the whole perspective mix begins to seem like it's changing. So we'll talk this afternoon about world events, what's happening in the economy, where it's probably going to head. Compare that through the lens of prophecy to what we know as Bible believers, but for now I'll give you just two conclusions that I have come to. Number one, the economic foundations of the country we love are teetering on the edge of something we have never faced before. We're on the brink of something. Point number two, and this one may surprise you, sooner probably than you expect to, I think you're going to be carrying a national identity card. Rest of that this afternoon. Meanwhile, a group of young people called Adventist Pioneers had a dream. And the first thing that they announced to the world was the soon return of Jesus. But the interesting thing is that when you go into the Bible looking for truth, looking for Jesus, you are apt to encounter a whole lot more truth than you expected to find. Now, this is what brought them together. Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, some Catholic. Christian connection. A denomination doesn't even exist anymore, but all these denominations came together with one thing in mind. They were looking to see Jesus come, the soon return of Jesus. But interestingly enough, they had barely encountered that truth and begun to study it, and they encountered another one that they hadn't expected to find. Soon after looking for the coming of Jesus, they collided with another truth that had been lost essentially since the day of Pentecost. That truth is simply this: before Jesus returns, something has to happen in heaven. You see, the battle we're in here, this war that we find ourselves in against, between, you know, good and evil, good against evil, is not confined to this little blue-white world. It's a cosmic event. The entire universe is involved in this thing. The whole future of the universe is at stake. Now, before God brings the survivors of this catastrophe out of a polluted world into an unfallen cosmos, do you think it might make sense for him to demonstrate to unfallen worlds, unfallen minds, that the survivors he's bringing out there are safe to save? Because there might be nothing more terrifying to the rest of the universe than having that infection spread from one isolated world out into a cosmos that has already witnessed what we can do to ourselves when we play games with sin. So something has to happen in heaven, a pre-Advent judgment. Not of the wicked, that's not the issue now, but of the redeemed. Jesus put it this way: behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give what? Every person according as his or her work has been, right? Now, if Jesus is coming to reward people with respect to the lives they've lived in this earth, does that not imply he has to have made a decision prior to coming as to whether they're worthy of salvation? Jude did the same thing in the 14th verse of his one chapter book. He put it this way: the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to, what's the next word? Execute judgment. And as a lawyer, that makes perfect sense to me, because Jude has used what we lawyers call a legal term of art. It means something. A term of art is a word or phrase that is embedded with other meaning. An execution of judgment is just filled with meaning for me. And let me diagram it for you here on the board. If you're, heaven forbid, accused of a crime, there's an indictment preferred against you. Okay? You are then brought to court to plead your case, basically an arraignment where you plead guilty or not guilty. You then have a trial. You present the evidence. You argue your case. Your attorney gives closing arguments. The prosecution gives closing arguments. The jury then retires, and the jury pronounces judgment upon you. They reach a verdict. If they find you guilty, they pronounce judgment upon you. Only then can you have execution of judgment. You follow me? Execution of judgment is something that follows the entire legal process, including a prior trial. So when Jude says the Lord comes to execute judgment, what does he clearly imply? There has to have been a prior trial. Jesus said the same thing in a different way when he says, when I come, I'll have the reward with me. A pre-Advent judgment. Well, some people say, wait a second. Who needs a pre-Advent judgment of the righteous? The Lord knows who's saved. To which I reply, of course the Lord knows. That's sophomorically evident. You don't have to be a graduate theology student to say that. The Lord knows. But do they know? And when I say they, I mean unfallen worlds, unfallen beings, unfallen angels. This is something where the Lord, in His own way, is fighting for the hearts and minds of the universe. That has to be secure, or this misery could start up again somewhere in the infinite future, because God respects free minds. And every being in the universe has free minds. It has to be made clear, abundantly clear, judicially clear, that the redeemed are safe to save, or you build in a weakness into the system where sin conceivably could arise again. A pre-advent judgment. God knew who was right and who was wrong when Lucifer went bad, but a third of heaven's angels didn't. You following me? This is something played out not just for the mind of God, but for the minds of free moral agents. And here come these pioneers, many of them very, very young. All they knew how to do at first was to say, "The Lord is coming," but very, very quickly they learned something else. And they learned it from the text that was so beautifully read this morning. Revelation 14:6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him.'" For what? "The hour of His judgment is come." They rediscovered the sanctuary, and with it, the pre-advent judgment. Now you watch these terms develop on the whiteboard here, and you're going to discover they all begin with S. And if I forget to tell you why, ask me before I'm done, because at my age I sometimes forget stuff like that. The sanctuary. The sanctuary idea, the idea of a pre-advent judgment, was about the last thing most Christians cared to think about. I would say, "Wait a second, judgment? That scares me. That scares me to death. I don't want to face the judgment." And maybe there was a good reason why they were afraid to face the judgment. The way they were treating Africans, for example, or Native Americans, the broken treaties, the institution of slavery, the need for things like the Underground Railway so human beings could be free. Are you aware that most of our Adventist pioneers were ardent abolitionists? Did you know that? The Underground Railway had one of its major stops in Battle Creek, Michigan, where our church had many of its headquarters. Sojourner Truth, a great giant of the early freedom movement among African Americans, is buried in the Battle Creek Seminary among the Adventist pioneers. Well, almost nothing drew more fire than the challenging truth of a pre-Advent judgment. And even today, sometimes people say, "You know, we don't want to expound this theory of a pre-Advent judgment. That robs us of our full assurance of salvation." Sometimes people even say that within our own church. It puts us out of step with the whole Christian world. We're out of sync with the majority of Christian theologians. To which I reply, so what? When was the majority ever right? They were wrong in Eden, all of them. They were wrong at the flood, all but eight. They were wrong at Calvary. They were wrong in the Middle Ages. They were wrong when superstitious people made Galileo recant his heresy that the earth was round. The majority has never been right. Now, we're told that the pre-Advent judgment, this wonderful thing that our pioneers encountered soon after looking for the coming of Jesus, we're told that robs us of our full assurance. And my response is, has anybody who says that ever actually read the Bible? What does the Bible say? "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto whom? The Son." Now let that roll around in your mind just a second. Committed all judgment unto the Son. You're telling me that El Shaddai, that mighty, glimmering being atop that blue and gold throne that Ezekiel saw and described, he doesn't get to judge us? According to Jesus, no. And Jesus ought to be a reasonably good authority source. According to Jesus, only He judges us. Now, why do you suppose that might be the case? Pardon? He created us. He came here. Only Jesus is our peer. You're entitled, under even our broken system of jurisprudence in this country, to a trial by your peers, by a jury of those who know what it's like to be you, to walk in your shoes, to face temptation, to face problems. And in the whole glittering universe, nobody but Jesus has that experience. You think about that. Even God the Father on His throne does not have the right to judge us that Jesus has. What a hero. You know, we sometimes worship heroes, don't we? We as human beings go looking for heroes to worship. You know, a sports figure that's really good, or a politician who's very persuasive. We choose heroes we like to worship. My suggestion this morning is if you're looking for a hero, look at the Lord. It used to be in the old Soviet Union, there was a medal awarded, red ribbon beneath which hung a medal, called Heroi Soyuz Sovietsky, Hero of the Soviet Union. Same thing as our Congressional Medal of Honor. I suggest Jesus is Hero of the Cosmos. Only He has done it. Even God the Father hasn't. Only Jesus. I strongly urge this morning that if we haven't centered the whole Advent message on Jesus, then all we're doing is multiplying words. Everything I will say this afternoon about prophecy, current events, the economy, and where we're headed, if we don't center that on Jesus, it's just a bunch of words. And all we've done is make exceptionally healthy, very intelligent, prophetically aware sinners. Only Jesus. You know, guys, we sometimes concentrate on our manhood, don't we? We get thinking about that. And we look for role models, you know, what constitutes a real man. You're looking for a role model of a real man, take a look at him. Bench press this. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, which means we're judged by our Redeemer. Now, how can you have more full assurance than that? The news can't get any better than that, but it does. This sanctuary service that our pioneers rediscovered in the concept of a pre-Advent judgment gets even better, because not only is Jesus our judge, He is also our what? He's our defense attorney. Now, think about that for a second. The two offices of judgment and defense attorney have fused. Last Monday morning, when our client came into court in chains, chains around his arms, manacles on his wrist, a chain around his waist, and two federal marshals on either side. When he walked into court, what if he had looked up on the bench and instead of seeing Judge Matz, a federal judge, he had seen one of his defense team up there who just the night before, Sunday night in the federal detention center, had sat with him in that visitation room and said, "We will do everything in our power to see this thing works out okay for you." Would he have had a feeling of assurance? It won't work in a human court, but it somehow works in the heavenly judgment. Your judge is also your defense attorney. Now, how are you going to lose a case like that? Well, I can think of one way. You do something terminally stupid and fire your lawyer. You keep Jesus on your case and you won't fail to have eternal life. That's some of the best news in the gospel. You know, the little property, the little farm in upstate New York, where all this stuff was discovered, all came together. It was owned by a New York farmer named Hiram Edson. He was one of the Adventist pioneers, and he was one of the old guys. He was 38. The morning after they expected to see Jesus return and they went through that disappointment, he and his friends went into his barn to pray. They knelt down and prayed. And within hours, they began to assemble in their minds this concept of the sanctuary and the judgment. And so he sold his little farm, sold it to help raise money for evangelism and our publishing work. Fortunately, the Adventist Church has been able to buy back 17 acres of his little farm where these key doctrines came together. And in the past, we've erected a tabernacle there, the old desert sanctuary, and had people explain what this means, how the plan of salvation works. Sunday school busloads came out to see this thing. They saw it as good news. And so it is. I don't know why it is. Why would we not be trumpeting this from every pulpit, from every theology department, from every seminary, from every graduate school? Good news. It's unique. You will find it nowhere else but Adventism. The judgment has begun. And there's another part of that good news. It's been going on a while, which means that there's not much left to do in heaven before He comes. But you know, that wasn't all the pioneers had to proclaim. They went looking for Jesus, they discovered the sanctuary, and what do you suppose they next discovered? The old, ancient, biblical seventh-day Sabbath. They began discovering that before January of 1845. It came on very, very quickly. Ancient, biblical seventh-day Sabbath. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." And now look at the next sentence, the next phrase. "And worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters," and we might add, "and puppies." Okay? Now, that phrase is familiar. You know why? It's almost a direct quote from the fourth commandment. So embedded in this process of truth that you find in Revelation 14, 6 through 12, that's God's last message to the world given by His last true believers, is this Sabbath message, a direct quote from the fourth commandment. Now you think about this, second coming, sanctuary and judgment, and the Sabbath. Now something's happened that is socially significant, because I haven't finished the phrase. We have Sabbath up here, but implicit in the Sabbath message is Sabbath versus Sunday. You following me? It is not as if the Christian world wasn't already worshiping. And there are wonderful Christian people who will be worshiping the Lord tomorrow. And I just want to express my conviction. More of God's people are out there, they'll be worshiping tomorrow, than there are within Adventism today. God has saints everywhere. And people who are worshiping the Lord on Sunday, living up to all the light they have, I have no doubt the Lord can accept. But here Adventism comes along with its Sabbath message, which means what? Now you're challenging an institutional comfort zone called Sunday. You follow me? Sunday and family together and everybody dressed their best for Sunday school and church and singing and preaching and testimonies and social fellowship and afterwards Sunday dinner and the smell of fried chicken and maybe an open Bible and a stable neighborhood and neighbors you can trust. All of that comes along with the package. Now along come the Adventist pioneers saying we've discovered something. Now they're challenging the social structure of a Christian world. But they're doing more than that. This truth can lead to the campfires of 1,000 circling camps and choirs singing, "As He died to make men holy, let us die to make men free." You know why? Because Sabbath is a symbol of escape from slavery. Escape from enslavement of other human beings. Escape from enslavement of oneself in sin. The enslavement of an entire planet to sin. The Sabbath is a symbol of escape from that. How did Ezekiel put it? "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign that they might know that I am the Lord who does what? Sanctifies them." The Sabbath is a symbol of escape from sin and escape from slavery. Now do you begin to see how this handful of revolutionaries is challenging the very foundations of a social structure? And think about this. If the day of worship is a man-made day, and Sunday was, because the Persians decided to create a day of worship for the sun, and it drifted west into Christianity. You can keep a man-made day of worship and still whip your slaves and cheat your neighbor and break your treaties with Native Americans. Yeah, and maybe even cheat on your wife. You following me? You can do that with a man-made institution, but you try that with the seventh day plugged in. Now you're doing it in the face of a day that says this means sanctification. Keep the seventh day right, you have to be done with sin. I mean, no more. Not any longer, not in my life, Satan. Why? Because you've rediscovered the law of God. And when you do that, you do it in the face of an angry Lucifer. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which what? Keep the commandments of God. Sabbath. Well, now tell me something. Is that still relevant in the 21st century? We have wonderful Christian colleagues in other churches, some of them Pentecostal. I thank the Lord for our Pentecostal friends. You know, they remind us of the need to remember the Holy Spirit. We forget that too often. That was Jesus' most favorite sermon topic. He preached about the Holy Spirit. We don't do it enough. And Ellen White said so. So thank the Lord for our Pentecostal friends who remind us of the need for the Holy Spirit. Now, their worship style may differ from what I would prefer to do. That's another issue. But the Holy Spirit is a great big need, isn't it? Well, sometimes our Pentecostal friends say, you Advents. You know, they usually put it that way. You Advents, you're good people, you got good hospitals, good dentists, good physicians, good nurses, but you're legalists. The next time someone says that to you, ask them if they know what the day of Pentecost was. Oh, sure, it's the day the Holy Spirit came into the church. You're dead right. It is. But what was Pentecost? Pentecost was a Hebrew feast day. You know that? My Hebrew spelling isn't the greatest, but let me put it on the board here as near as I can. Now, if I've misspelled that, let me know. I may have got that wrong. You read from right to left, Shavuot. The feast of Shavuot is the memorial of the giving of the law at Sinai. Now, I'm inclined to think that the Bible doesn't do things by accident just on account of because, nor does the Holy Spirit, that mighty being, invade a Christian church on a particular day because it's just as good as any other. The Holy Ghost comes into the early Christian church on the day memorializing the giving of the law. And sometimes people say, well, you know, it's legalism to obey the law of God. Let's test that for a second. Let's talk about the command. What does the first commandment say? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the hand of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when he says that, I'm inclined to think maybe he means more than just carved idols. He may just mean the theater, or the large screen TV, or time worse than wasted, while the Bible grows dust. I know, Pastor, I'm meddling now, but see, I have an advantage. I'm leaving town tonight. Is it legalism to observe the first commandment? Guys, let me talk to you. What about the seventh commandment? Is it legalism to make a promise to a woman and keep it? Let's talk about legalism for a second. I'm a pilot, commercially rated. I've landed a number of times at LAX, and as you approach from the north, which is the direction I usually come from because that's where I live, there's this intersection in the sky. It's just the crossing point of two radio beams. And as you get near there, your radio comes to life and LA Approach Control calls November 33 Delta. Proceed direct Roman intersection. Descend and maintain 2,200 feet until established on the localizer. Report established. Cleared for the approach. Runway 24 right. And when that message comes through, you key the mic on the control yoke and you respond, 33 Delta, roger, out of 11,000 for 2.2, direct Roman will report. And when you say that, what have you done? You've said, everything you have instructed me to do, I will do as perfectly as I know how. You know why? You know why I say that? Because I want to make the runway and not the front page of the LA Times. See, between me and the approach threshold of 24 right, the sky's full of aluminum. There's aircraft out there I cannot see because I'm descending into the soup that L.A. calls air. And I do it as perfectly as I know how. And I hate to say it, but in almost 50 years of flying, I have never, ever had another pilot come up on the frequency and say, "Legalist, what are you trying to do? Work your way to the ground?" Never heard it. I propose it's not legalism to obey the Lord. But you know, there's more still that these people discovered. Now let's get rid of my badly spelled Hebrew here and put something else on the board. By the way, on number three, I would like to add, not only did our pioneers rediscover the Sabbath, they spoke out against slavery. In its broadest sense, they spoke out against slavery in the unique sense that it existed at that time in America, but slavery in the broader sense, slavery to sin. Now, number four, they discovered something else that is very biblical called the spirit of prophecy. Okay, let's talk about that very, very briefly. The Bible seems to make it clear that God's last messengers to this world would have the gift of prophecy somehow expressed among them. Revelation 12:17 talks about the dragon being angry, not only with those who keep the commandments of God, but those who have what? The testimony of Jesus, which is defined in Revelation 19:10 as being the spirit of prophecy. Is the idea of a pre-Advent gift of prophecy biblical? Well, Joel seemed to think so. 800 years before the birth of Christ, he said, Joel 2, said, "It shall come to pass, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and also upon the servants and handmaids in those days while I pour out my spirit." I got to thinking, what's a handmaid? Well, I propose that might just be a 17-year-old girl. She might fit that description. Then he localizes this to what period of earth's history it happens in. Joel 2:31, "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible," what? "Day of the Lord." Jesus had something to say about this as well. Matthew 24, two different places, verse 11 and verse 24, he warns his disciples against false prophets. He says, "There will be false prophets if it were possible they could deceive the very elect." Twice in Matthew 24, where words are precious, he warns about false prophets at the end of time. Now, let's do a little bit of lawyerly logic here. If there were to be no true prophets at the end of time, why would he bother to warn us about false? Finally, Amos puts it this way, Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets." Now, let's see if Amos knew what he was talking about. What Amos says is nothing of importance is going to happen in human history, but the prophets have something to say about it. So let's erase this now and put up a little matrix that will help us identify. Upper left-hand corner, I'm going to name the heading of this the event that was prophesied to happen. Next, we will put down the prophet who predicted it, okay? And then we will put down fulfillment. That is to say, when this event actually happens. Now, let's choose just a few prophecies that were given during the course of human history. One of the earliest one of those was the flood. Before the flood occurred, did the Lord raise up a prophet to warn the world? Sure he did. What was his name? Noah. Okay, and probably also Enoch, if the truth be known. 120 years go by, it's time for this event to now happen. Did the Lord raise up a prophet to herald the arrival of that event? Did he? Of course he did. Noah was still around, so Noah gives one last warning. And I had fun with that in my book, The Lucifer Diary, about how the crowd stood and watched that massive door slam shut And Lucifer and his angels begin to feel terror because they know the oceans of water hidden beneath the earth's crust. They know the oceans of water in the sky, and Lucifer warns his angels, if the Lord looses those things and they come together, we're caught in the pincher movement, we may not survive this thing. Spirit of prophecy, says the devil, feared for his survival in the flood. All right, another event let's make this as simple as we can here. The Exodus of Israel, okay? Now, did anybody predict that Israel would go into captivity? Yes. Abraham himself, as a prophet of the Lord, recognized his posterity would be enslaved for 400 years. When it came time for fulfillment of the Exodus, did the Lord raise up a prophet? Yes, the great Moshe, Moses. Moses, in turn, predicted the captivity of Israel if they were ever to depart from the Lord's will. And they did repeatedly, and finally did it one too many times. And what happened? It's time for Israel to go captive. There's this genius out in the western, far out in the eastern desert named Nebuchadnezzar II. He brings his armies west. And when it's time for Israel to go into captivity, does the Lord raise up a prophet? Yes, he does, and his name is Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in turn, predicts the restoration of Israel. He says, 70 years you'll be in captivity. After that, after one lifetime, you'll be allowed to come back. So Jeremiah predicts the return of Israel to the promised land. Now the 70 years go by and it's time for Israel to go home. Does the Lord raise up another prophet? Tell me who. Daniel is surely one. What's another prophet associated with the return of Israel? Ezra, lots of them. Okay, so other prophets are raised up at the time of the fulfillment of that prophecy. One more. First Advent of Jesus. Is that predicted anywhere in the Old Testament? Everywhere. Probably the best one is Isaiah. Isaiah, his use of language is just magnificent. It's every bit the equal of Shakespeare. Just a beautiful use of language. Isaiah predicts it. Now, when it's time for Jesus' first advent, does the Lord raise up a prophet? John the Baptist. All right, we're ready to wrap it up here. Second Advent. Is that predicted anywhere in the Bible? Let's choose the best example of all. Jesus himself predicts his return. Now, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, do you see a pattern here? Every time an event has been predicted, when it's time for fulfillment, the Lord raises up a prophet. And you mean to tell me when the entire planet is going to collide with this event called the Second Coming, suddenly, there's nothing? It makes no sense. So the young pioneers of Adventism go into the Word of God looking for Jesus. And they discover not only the Second Coming, but the sanctuary and the judgment. Not only that, but the Sabbath and the freedom it engenders for the whole human race. Not only that, but the spirit of prophecy. And they all begin with S, don't they? And they all came together on that little upstate New York farm owned by Hiram Edson. They all merged there in the theological birthplace of the Adventist. There was no way that generation of young people could take the gospel to all the world in this generation. At least no apparent human way they could do it. But they began. In a horse and buggy and an open sleigh, sometimes on foot, chasing the dream, always chasing the dream. And this afternoon we'll talk more about how real it's getting to be. But right now as we close, I pose to you two questions. Number one, is their dream still relevant? We'll talk about that this afternoon, and I think you will see a lot of evidence that it is. Point number two, can we finish what they started? Can we finish it? 10 years ago, how many people on planet Earth knew the name Barack Obama? How many know it now? And how quickly did it happen? The hardware is in place so that anything that is deemed to be newsworthy can reach the world not in a matter of days, but in a matter of hours. I propose to you that when God has a people really delivering a message worth the world's attention, He will draw the world's attention to it with blinding speed. So we close with two questions. Number one, is the Advent dream still worth anything? Number two, can we finish it? And let me add one more. Is it still worth living? Is it? That, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, comprise the questions you will take with you to the jury room. They're yours now. They're not mine. They're yours to answer. Only you can decide. And in your hands lies the future of the Advent message. Might I respectfully suggest, as you retire to that task, you're not going alone. There will be there others with you. The believers from all ages will go with you to the jury room of your own life. Because your decision will control how soon they can get awakened by that voice and go home. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, the defense rests.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.